This morning we're rounding off the third of a series of lessons focusing on the big story, the meta-narrative of Scripture. And I've emphasised in the first and second lessons, first of all, the need to, or the value certainly, and the need to have an understanding of the big picture, to properly understand and apply the smaller components. If you think of a jigsaw puzzle, for example, the big picture is the finished product. The small pieces that link together to make up the big picture, if they're not understood in the context of the big picture, then they can easily be misapplied or misunderstood. Looking down the track towards exploring a little bit more about how to understand the Bible, this is sort of laying some groundwork for that. We also, in the first lesson, focused upon the nature of good news, which is a very strong focus, as we understand, the nature of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that good news, to understand that good news, to understand that it is good news, we need to understand it in its broader context. And then in the second lesson, we focused very much on the sense of discontinuity and continuity within the story. Two covenants, if you will, which leads to a sense of discontinuity. The first covenant replaced by the second covenant, the old replaced by the new. But to understand that is the flow of one story. It's not a case of one failing and then we need to go to plan B. But rather, the first covenant served God's purposes and was fulfilled by Jesus, and so was laid aside to make way for the next progression or stage in the development of God's plan to save humanity, but all of creation, really. And so this morning we're coming back to round off this theme of the big picture of Scripture, and we're going to approach it from a different angle. And I think you'll find it useful. I hope you'll find it useful. I need to give credit before we go any further. The following six-act outline, which will make more sense to you in a moment, I've leaned heavily upon a particular book, the writers Bartholomew and Goheen. So I want to give them credit. And I can't recommend highly enough for anybody to get a hold of that book and read it. That's actually a popular level book. They've written a more scholarly edition. It was called The Drama of Scripture. So either way, if you want the heavy stuff or the light stuff, it's available to you, and I would highly recommend you to you because it is very helpful in understanding the big picture of Scripture. So I want to introduce you to the six acts. And then we're going to go back and have a bit more detailed exploration and explanation of these individual acts. So, Act 1, God establishes the kingdom. And, of course, we're talking about creation. We're focusing on Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And in that context, introducing the main actors in the drama of life, God and humankind, and the world in which the historical drama unfolds. Act 2, rebellion in the kingdom. Genesis chapters 3 through 11, of course, dealing with the theme of the fall. Act 3, the king chooses Israel. Redemption, which means the process of buying back, saving, redeeming. Redemption here is initiated by God. Genesis chapter 12 through to Malachi. You notice that that's most of the Old Testament scripture. And Goheen and company divided into two scenes. Scene 1, creating a people for the king, and scene 2, a land and a nation to honour its king. Act 4, the coming of the king, redemption accomplished. The gospel, God's very good news. And of course there are four accounts of the one gospel. Act 5, spreading the news of the king so we can all become like the king in following him. Acts through Revelation, so the bulk of the New Testament beyond the gospel accounts. Divided again into two scenes. Scene 1 from Jerusalem to Rome. The focus in the context of the establishment of the church and the spread of the church in the first century. And scene 2, and into all the world, which is the scene that we currently find ourselves in. This is our part in the play, as it were. And then finally, Act 6, the return of the king, redemption completed. The last couple of chapters of the scriptures, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the final scene, new heaven and new earth. So let's proceed just to sort of, I guess, explore a little bit, flesh out a little bit these individual scenes. I'm obviously going to be brief because we're covering the whole of scripture here. But these are the highlights, at least as I would consider that, that are important for us to understand in understanding the whole drama. Genesis chapters 1 through 2, introducing the main actors in the play of life, God and humankind and the world in which the historical drama unfolds. God is the source of everything. That's really our beginning point. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is introduced as the creator, a being who is eternal, uncreated, non-dependent spirit. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything else for his existence. And this creator transcends, that is, he is other than the creation. I'll explain that a little bit further in a moment. God is not limited by time and space and matter. If God is separate from, as creator, if he's separate and apart from the creation, which is effectively everything else, then he's not limited by time and space and matter. They're the things that pertain to creation. The creator is separate and apart from that, above that, if you will. In fact, I'll try and illustrate it this way. If you conceive of God as an eternal being, so we've got God and eternity stretching from before and after. If you can, I mean, it's almost illogical to talk in those terms when we're talking about eternity, but you understand what I mean. The implications of that are pretty important for us to understand. Creation, the establishment of time, at least time as we know it, and space and matter, had a beginning point. In the beginning, God created. Creation has a beginning point. And if you would imagine the X on the left as the beginning point, the X on the right as the end point of creation as we know it, the present heaven and earth, God can see everything that occurs along that line, that continuum between the beginning and the end. This helps us a great deal in understanding God and how we might relate to God. It explains to us how and why God can at the same time hear our prayers here this morning in Brisbane, Australia, and at the same time on the other side of the world, perhaps say somewhere in China, a little boy or a girl might be saying their night goodnight prayers. And God can hear both. That's not a problem. It could be a problem for us because we're creatures. We are limited to space and time. We can't be in Brisbane, Australia at the same time and in somewhere in China at the same time. But for God, it's not a problem because God is separate and apart from. God transcends the creation, just like God represented here transcends or is above other than the blue line, which represents everything and everyone. God can see from the beginning to the end and everywhere in between. That gives sense when we read something like the adoration and praise directed to God on his throne, in the throne scene described by John in the book of Revelation. The heavenly creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the throne of God and they say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And I want you to notice this. When God calls upon us as his creatures, humankind in particular, to worship him, to ascribe worth to him. He's not operating out of some sort of ego. Remember, God doesn't need anything from us. everything from our point of view is gift from God. God doesn't need anything from us. We worship God as creator because, if you'll excuse me for being politically incorrect, it's true. That is reality. And the normal, healthful response of the creature towards the creator is to ascribe worth to him, to praise him, to worship him. God, in relation to humanity, still in Act 1, Genesis 1 through 2, of all creation, humankind sustains a special relationship to the Creator. We're described as being made in God's image. The creation of humankind is a high point of God's work of making and forming. Many have observed the creation account follows the structure of the ancient making of a temple. The construction in terms of six days, 6 years, six periods of time, six stages. And then at the climax of those 6 days is the creation of humankind. God is making himself a temple, creation, planet Earth in particular. And the sixth day culminates with the creation of humanity, Adam and Eve, creatures made in the image of God, image bearers, those who are created to reflect God into the creation. That gives us a pretty good insight into our part in the drama, as it were. We're part of creation. So we have all of the limitations that go with that, and we owe worship to God, our Creator, no less than every other aspect of creation. But that we have a special role within creation as God's representatives, as stewards, if you will, of God's creation. God transcends his creation, as we've noted, but God chooses to be immanent. Mindful of the words of David, what is man? What is mankind that you are mindful of us? You are so beyond us. You are so great. And yet, marvel of marvels, you care about us. You are concerned about us. And of course, in the creation account, perhaps that's most graphically represented with the humans walking in the garden with their creator, walking in the garden with God. It introduces us to humanity in the image of God, and I want to focus here on the element of creativity. Genesis 1 looks at humankind in its relation to the world. Humans are to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Humans are to subdue, tame and progress the world as God's agents and stewards, building human culture that honours God. It's not just about tending gardens. That's representative of building human culture that is God-honoring. And so we look to things like developing creation's potential and cultivating its possibilities in agriculture, in art, in music, in commerce, in politics, in science, in scholarship, in technology, in family life, leisure, etc., etc., etc. Every aspect and activity of our lives lived out of the truth, the reality that God is our creator. We make a mistake. If we would add religion to that list, immediately we're betraying we don't understand Scripture. Because we can't compartmentalise religion. Not if we're right thinking, not if we're biblical thinking. Because our relationship with God, which is what most people would sort of define as religion, permeates everything. There is, from a Christian point of view, there is no such thing as agriculture or art or music, technology, scholarship, that's not impacted by and driven by the fact that we are creatures made in the image of God, commissioned by God to go forth into his world and subdue it, to tame it. It's almost as if God invites us into the creative endeavour and says, here are your raw materials, and I want you as my priests, as my representatives, to take it and improve it. Not that God couldn't have done perfection, but his purpose is that we engage with him in the process of taming, in the process of improving, of the process of making God's creation reach its full potential. Creation, in other words, is very good. A biblical perspective on the world is life-affirming. A biblical perspective on the world is life-affirming. God's world is good. When we get to the next act, we'll discover that it's not all that it should be, that there's a problem there. But fundamentally, while that corrupted things, sin, it hasn't ruined things to the point of it being beyond repair. Humanity in the image of God, relationships. Genesis 2 focuses on relationships between the man and the woman and their creator God. The Trinitarian God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, is a social being. A triune community of love. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 succinctly describes God as God is love. So humans are innately social beings. If we're made in the image of God, and that God is a social being, we're innately, fundamentally social beings. Hence, Jesus' summary of God's will and our purpose is to love God and love our neighbour as ourself. Marriage, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, emphasises this point in introducing marriage. Marriage combines the human need to procreate and to achieve intimacy. We are social beings. Relationship is a, if not the, primary theme. Our relationship to God. Our relationship to one another. Our relationship to the rest of creation. Act 2, Genesis 3 through 11. Two trees, two ways to live. I'm just going to summarise it very quickly this way. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, in that context, we're talking about love versus sin. Why have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It was necessary that humans have a choice. If it's about relationship, if it's about love in particular, love has to be chosen. I choose you. If I'm coerced or programmed or forced in any way, whatever you call it, it's not love. Love is a choice. And to have a choice, you have to have the option of saying both yes and no. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the option, that one tree in the midst of the garden that they were forbidden to eat. That was the one avenue, the one necessary avenue open for Adam and Eve to say no to God. They do say no to God. In doing so, well, Genesis 3 through 11 unfolds from personal sin to relational sin, the first murder of brother, murdering brother, and then culminates in the social fracturing of humanity expressed in the Tower of Babel, where they all came together to, in some sense, sort of conspire against God, and God confounded their languages and dispersed them. Act 3, the king chooses Israel. Scene 1, creating a people for the king. The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, Israel's election, as early as Genesis chapter 12. Abraham, because of your faithfulness, I'm going to make a promise to you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. And that covenant fundamentally will be, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you this land. And through you, through your descendants, I'm going to bless all peoples, all nations. There's the linchpin, if you will, of the story of the drama of Scripture. The nation, the land, the promise to bless. That's pretty much the outline of the rest of the Bible story. That promise initially given to Abraham. And for those of you that like dates, approximately, we can only talk in approximate terms, but in the ballpark of 2100 BC. And then followed through the line of Isaac, not Ishmael, through Jacob, not Esau. Finally, the 12 sons of Jacob, focusing on Joseph in particular, because he was the means by which God brought the people into Egypt. 1875, approximately, that's the sort of time frame we're talking about there. The book of Exodus, and you'll notice I'm walking through Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. Exodus, the theme, Israel's redemption. It's all about God's grace. And the Exodus occurred, I can get pretty confident about this dating, about 1445 BC. Leviticus, the major theme, Israel's sanctification, defining faith in terms of holiness. Numbers, Israel's discipline, defining faith in terms of perseverance. And Deuteronomy, Israel's instruction, defining faith in terms of obedience. Which all brings us down to the point of 1405, the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, the conquest of the promised land. And I want to summarise it this way. This is God's intention for Israel. He's brought them together. He's graciously brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He's dramatically delivered them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, given them the law. And now on the threshold of entering the promised land, he reminds them of his purposes for them. See, just as the Lord my God has charged me, this is Moses speaking, I now teach you statutes and ordinances for you to observe in the land that you are about to enter and occupy. You must observe them diligently, for this will show your wisdom and discernment to the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. And I might add, according to the terms of the covenant, a blessed people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I'm setting before you today? In other words, Israel, if you are faithful to this covenant that we have entered into with Yahweh, with God, you are going to be that light on the hill to all peoples. Tragically, we know full well that the story didn't go that way. In spite of God's best intentions, Israel, for the most part, were unfaithful. And so we trace their history very simply this way. The golden era, the United Kingdom, beginning with Saul, reaching its climax in David. And historically, this is where the promise to David, the covenant made to David, fits in. Then his son Solomon. But from there, it's pretty much downhill. The northern kingdom divided from the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom goes into exile in 722 BC. A little over 100 years later, the Babylonian exile of the southern kingdom. This is where Jeremiah's promise, or God's promise through Jeremiah, the new covenant, enters in historically. Then the restoration under Cyrus and the Persians, 538 BC, all the way through to the last prophet, the last writing of the Old Testament scriptures, the last word of the last writing from the last prophet in the Old Testament scriptures. Be faithful. Be faithful to Torah and wait for Elijah. That's about 400 BC. About 400 years, of course, before Elijah comes in the form of John the Baptizer, who was the herald, of course, for Jesus the Messiah. The Bible, both Old and New Testament, is one story with Jesus at its centre. This is familiar to you, but a little bit of a twist. The Old Testament represented as an arrow pointing forward. Somebody is coming. The arrival of Messiah, the gospel of Christ Jesus. The four gospels, four accounts of the one gospel, are both the epilogue of the Old Testament and the prologue of the New Testament. The incarnation is the climax of God's story. And so, I want to describe the New Testament as an arrow not continuing forward as I've had before, because that's trying to emphasise the character of the continuity of the story. This is designed to emphasise the centrality of Christ from the beginning to the end of the biblical story, the biblical drama. It is all about Christ. And so in that sense, the New Testament, beyond the four Gospels, so Acts through Revelation, is effectively saying, because he's come, this is what flows. This is how we ought to respond. This is how we ought to feel glad. Because the Christ has come. The Christ has overcome. He died, was buried, but he was raised again on the third day. And he's ascended to return to the right-hand side of the Father to rule and reign over all creation. And we're invited to get on board with him. That's good news. That's very good news. Act 4, still, and I've just chosen this one as an example, Luke 4, what I've described as Messiah's job description, quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." There's a lesson in itself. You remember creation? In 6 days, God creates. And then on the seventh day, you remember? He rested. Sabbath. But Act 2 tells us that that rest is disturbed, is spoiled through sin, through human rebellion. And as a result of that, humanity loses that sense of connectedness and that harmoniousness with God and the rest of creation. That's what sin does. It interrupts that relationship. It corrupts that relationship. And so when God takes the initiative to redeem creation, beginning with his promise to Abraham and the development of the nation of Israel, when he gives Israel a law, it's rather interesting and certainly not a coincidence or accidental that Sabbath is central to that. Sabbath even gets to be one of the Ten Commandments. How big is that? But what's very interesting, we have two accounts of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, where God explains that the rationale for observing Sabbath is because they were slaves in Egypt and they were brought out graciously by God. They were brought out to be given rest, freedom. Deuteronomy chapter 5 gives a second telling, and I think I've got these reversed as I think about it. Doesn't matter. Probably no one's checking up on me anyway. Deuteronomy 5, the reason given for observing the Sabbath among the Ten Commandments connects back to creation. Because God created in 6 days and on the seventh day, he rested. Rest and deliverance. And in the experience of Israel, every week in observing the weekly Sabbath, they were reminded of those two themes. Rest, or the promise of rest, which Sabbath observance itself was just a little taste of it, and the promise of deliverance. The hope for what lay ahead, that God would bring rest and deliverance once again to his people. But at the same time, the reminder of what we've lost. We've lost that rest because we've worked against God's purposes for us. We need deliverance because we're oppressed through our rebellion, oppressed by sin. And it wasn't just the weekly Sabbath, there was the Sabbath year, and then there was the biggie, the Jubilee. At least once, typically once in the lifetime of every Israelite, you would get to enjoy Jubilee every 50th year, where all bets were off, all debts were nullified, cancelled, family inheritances and lands, etc., were returned to their original owners. It was a restoration, a redeeming, back to the goodness, back beyond the messing up in the intervening period because of our sin, frankly. All of these things Messiah is claiming for himself. I am it. History, including the history of Israel, has all been pointing towards this, and I am it. Here it is. Act 5, spreading the news of the king, the people of God, which has its beginning, remember, in Genesis 12. I want to just illustrate it very simply this way. We begin with Israel, who were given the mandate through their faithfulness to be a blessing to all nations, a light to all nations. So they would say, I want some of that. You people are so wise, so righteous, and so blessed as a result of that. I want some of that action. That was God's purpose for Israel. But it was only going to happen if they were faithful. And of course, in their unfaithfulness, far from a blessing to all the people, they became a hissing and a byword. You talk about God, look at you people. Captivity. You're no different to the world around you anyway. Despised by your God. There's nothing to praise there. And of course Messiah comes, faithful Israel, who does bring successfully the blessing to all people, which leads on to new Israel, the church, the community of the Messiah. This is why biblically it is so profoundly important that we understand our right relationship with God is based upon our being in Christ, our being connected with Messiah. Because if we're in Christ, Christ is our representative and he stands before God. Thank goodness. Instead of us, he stands before God as our representative. So new Israel is charged with the same mandate, the same commission as Messiah, because we're Messiah's representatives. We are, how does Paul put it? We are the body, the hands and the feet and the heart and the mind, etc., etc. The body of Christ. And so he blesses into the world through his church. Which brings us to a very important question. What time is it now? In the context of this drama, what time is it now? Where are we in the story? And just as importantly, perhaps even more importantly, what am I doing in the story? What am I doing with Jesus? Because as Acts 6 indicates, there's something coming that you really don't want to miss out on. There is something coming. It might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be 10 years' time, it might be in 1,000 years' time. I don't know. I'd be bold enough to say, with the exception of the Lord, nobody knows. But we have the promise of God that it's going to happen. Even in Peter's day, Peter talks about people who, he describes them as scoffers, saying, you know, since the beginning of time, everything's gone along as it has today. Where is his promise of returning? Well, Peter reminds them, wait a minute, you're forgetting Noah. You're forgetting the judgment of God upon his world. But more importantly, he says, you misunderstand. His delay in returning is not because it's not true, or that he's broken his promise, or that he's got distracted and forgotten and he's doing into something else. No, no, no. Peter says his delay in coming is an expression of his long-suffering, his grace and mercy, allowing humanity the time to repent, to change our minds, to come to our senses. But there is coming a time when he will pull the plug, when we will need to stand accountable before God for the lives that we've lived, for the choices that we've made, and the greatest choice of all, whether we've said yes or no to Jesus. There's no fence sitting, folks. If you say, oh, I'll think about it for a while, then that's making a decision. Making a decision on the no side. It's either yes or it's no. In whatever form no might take. Stalling, whatever. Romans chapter 8. Just get a snippet of what God has in store. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, who incidentally were being persecuted because of their faith. Christianity is realism. It doesn't present this utopian myth that it's all hunky-dory, that if you become a Christian, that everything's going to be great. In fact, in many respects, you become a Christian, you become a follower of Christ, and you are going to attract extra unwanted problems. As you grow as a disciple of Christ, you will rid a lot of the dross from your life that's a result of sin, and sin always has its consequences. And so I can guarantee you that as long as you grow in Christ, your life will improve in that respect. But it's no better promise of a bed of roses. Increasingly, in our society today, you'll encounter opposition. More and more bold, more and more hostile every day. But when you look at that, and these guys in the first century were suffering unimaginably, even to the point of losing their lives because of their confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul says to them, as he would say to us, this is nothing compared to what God has in store for his people. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who had the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Oh, redemption of our bodies? The resurrection. And I want to read this, so I couldn't fit the text on the one slide, so I want to read this so we get the full picture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading in verse 51, and then we'll pick up and flow into what's on the board there. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, that is, we'll not all die, but we will all be changed. When the Lord returns, some, whether it's in our lifetime or future generations, some will be alive at that time. But even whether we've died before his return or we're for alive at the time of his return, one thing you can bank on, says Paul, everybody will be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour is not in vain. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Jesus came to address both. Jesus came, you remember, we've been emphasising, not to abolish the law, but to fulfil the law. And in offering himself up in our place as representative of us, offering himself up as a sinless sacrifice, he has put law to rest. And so now, because of and through Jesus Christ, we can relate to God, we can be reconciled to God, and we can live with God, not on the basis of our own performance, which is going to let us down all the time, but rather on the basis of our trusting Christ. And you know, trust, I used to say, trust is probably the best way to conceptualise in modern terms faith, but I think it's more, I think trust is really, it's included, it's primary, but it's not quite there. I'm increasingly thinking that an English word would be allegiance. Allegiance. Allegiance to the King. We trust him. We commit ourselves to him, absolutely. That's what it is to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the cross addresses sin. The cross addresses the issue of justice. God is righteous. God is just. The crime is committed. There must be the punishment. God, it's not an option for God, if he's true to himself, to just turn a blind eye to sin. It has to be dealt with. But at the same time, while God is just and righteous, he's also merciful and compassionate. So while justice says penalty needs to be paid, mercy says, is there some other way to spare them? And of course, God's response is grace, which we've explained in any number of times. Grace is not cheap. Grace is not even free, despite the caricature definition of grace, unmerited favour. It's a free gift from God. That's only half the truth. It's free for us as the recipients of God's grace. But it costs God a lot. There is nothing free, nothing uncostly about the cross. The difference is God bore the cost himself so that we might be spared. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Love. And we're right back to the beginning of the story, aren't we? The Garden of Eden. Where the whole rationale for life, rightly understood, is expressed in love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. Now, for the benefit of facilitators, we're coming down to, we've got 2 minutes, 1 minute really. 1 minute. Coming down to the wire. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, says the Apostle Paul. Speaking of God's revelation. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. So the whole story is leading up to this moment where God is seeking to redeem and restore all things to himself in Christ Jesus. Again, the same Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on the earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. It's all saying the same thing. It all comes down to focus on Jesus. It all culminates in the coming of Jesus. God's story is the story, the true story which correctly defines us and frees us through forgiveness of sin, shalom, peace, reconciliation, restored imago Dei, restored to the image of God, and purpose to follow the mission of God. We are invited to join God in his story, to make it our own story. Listen to Jesus' invitation. Come to me, all you that are weary and are carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the point. This is the point of the whole story. You'll notice, those of you that observe it, you'll notice that that graphic representing Jesus is a bit Anglo-European, I know. But we all know who it's intended to image. And the image of Christ is made up of a collage of hundreds of little images, little people, babies. And so I've drawn one just to sort of make the point and enlarged it. And the point is this, Caitlin Wilson, Caitlin Snell, that's you. Andrew, Ruth, that's you. Terry, Ellie, that's you. Guys, Pauline, that's you. That's you. That's what God invites all of us to. Come unto me. Come unto me. My life, our life, lived in union with God. My story lived within his story of faith and hope and love.